Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Before we get started this morning, I'd first like to say thank you to the elders for allowing me to speak this morning. I know anytime that you have someone come up for the first time, you're taking a little bit of a chance, and y'all are probably just as nervous as I am. But I really appreciate the opportunity that you've given me. So as you can see this morning, I want to talk about a pretty common phrase that you see in pop culture. It's dead man walking. What does it mean to be a dead man walking? Well, it came to be a thing first in the early 1900s, according to my research. It was a thing that guards said when they were taking a prisoner to be executed. They would yell down the hallways, they'd say, dead man walking. And it was meant to strike terror into the other prisoners, the people who were on death row, because they saw what was going to become of them. Today, we still use it occasionally in daily speech. I'll give you an example. Maybe if I was going to go to the golf course and I told Riley, hey, I'll be back in 3 hours. And I was walking off the tee box or the green of the 18th hole at 5 hours later, you might rightly say, I'm a dead man walking, right? We use this phrase to say, hey, this person has impending doom. Something bad is about to happen to them. They're about to have something catastrophic happen, right? So I was reading Revelations a few weeks ago now, and this phrase came to my mind when looking at the churches. And I think there are really two churches that you could look at and you could say, maybe they're dead men walking. And the first one is the church at Smyrna. In Revelations, it's talked about in Revelations chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And if you look at verse 10, it says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. It seems like this church is about to go through something honestly catastrophic. It seems like a lot of them are going to be imprisoned. A lot of them may be killed. They're going to be persecuted very severely. And you might say, well, that church obviously embodies this idea, this physical idea of being dead men walking. It seems like they're about to physically go through something, maybe even doom. And you might say, well, they're dead men walking. But if you look at the full context of the verse, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander by those who say you are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. One who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So we see every time here, when they're talking about death, what does he say? He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He said, first, the first and the last, talking about Jesus, who was dead and has come to life. It's foreshadowing for them. And then it says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So every time it mentions death, though they may be walking towards it, it's talked about with a sense of life, with a sense of new life. But there's another church that is written to in Revelations, and that's the church at Sardis. And they are also told that death may be coming. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and yet you are dead. Be constantly alert and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. Sardis kind of serves as an opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna, it says that they were in poverty, but they were rich. Here it says that you seem to be alive, but you are dead. And instead of walking towards a physical death, it seems like this church physically may be doing fine. But it says that they are dead spiritually. And it says that some things are about to die and they need to strengthen these things. So I want to look at these two churches as a framework and think about these in the sense of how we are dead men walking and how we embody that phrase, how these two churches embody that phrase, and what that means for us as we go through this life. So first, I want to take a good look at the appearance of one who is dead in the spirit. We're going to start that with Revelations 3, verses 1 and 2. It said, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, and yet you are dead. And this is a little bit weird. It's not what you would expect because it says that they have a name that they're alive. I feel like that implies that they've done good deeds. So have they done good deeds? Clearly not. They're dead, right? But they've done enough to trick others into thinking they're alive. Maybe even they've done enough to trick themselves into thinking that they're alive. And to say that they've done good deeds, that may depend on how you define good. If they've done something that appears to be a good deed, is that a good deed? If they've helped someone, is that always a good deed? Verse 2 says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." So clearly the deeds are, that they're doing are not enough. So I think we have two options to say it's got to be one of these two situations. Either A, Sardis believed to some degree, but their faith didn't translate to actions. And people look at them and they say, oh, they're a faithful church. They're doing well. The people in that church are faithful. But that seems unlikely since they have this reputation that they're alive. If they weren't doing something, then surely we could recognize this church is not alive. I think this may be the more likely conclusion, that Sardis performed good works, but all of these works were for the wrong reasons. Maybe they were doing things that outwardly appeared good, but they weren't doing it out of love. They weren't doing it for God. And I think perhaps you could say it was to maintain their reputation that they might do something like this. So how can we know that we're practicing good works that are leading to life? This church here in Revelation, Sardis, they were practicing some works, but they weren't good. So how can we determine if our works are good? I think Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is one that can really help with that. And I haven't said it, but all of my verses, or all of the scriptures are in the NASB this morning. And if you would like to turn there with me, please turn there with us. But I'm going to have all of them on the board this morning. But in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I think we can see how a church or a person specifically can be doing good deeds, but not always to the glory of God. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." So I think this is one option. Maybe they were doing deeds to be seen by men. Here it says that if you have the wrong reason, if you're doing charitable deeds to be seen by men, then you have no reward. Further on it says that they have their reward. And I think that kind of has a double meaning. They do have their reward. They have the praise of men for what they're doing. But they also have their reward that God is going to pay them back for whatever they do in the body, for the deeds that they've done in the body. But there's another verse we can go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." I think if we look at all of these deeds that I have bolded, we would say, yeah, these are good deeds. I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body, and I give my body to be burned. We'd say, that's the man you want to be like. That's the person that you want to be like. But what does it say? Are these good works? Does it say that they're good works? It says they count for nothing. And it's because if we have any purpose for our work besides love, then it's saying here that whatever we do is not going to count for us. So how can we have awareness of this? I think this is one of the great tricks of the devil, to be honest with you. He can make us think, we can look over our lives and we can say, yes, I'm being a great Christian. I'm doing all of these things. And yet, if we don't have the right reason, then perhaps it doesn't count for anything. So I want to look at the steps to become this dead man walking, this person who is dead in the spirit. And I think the first step is something that's good. It's the first step for any of us. It's to start a good work, whether that's charity, whether that's teaching a class, whether that's leading a prayer, whether that's evangelism or anything else. You start with a good work. And the next step is where it can go one of two ways. Step two, if you're on the path to spiritual death, you start to care how well you did. You start to care how well, specifically, your peers think you did. Did they think that I'm smart? Did they think that I did a good job? And over time, maybe you become concerned about appearing smart, sincere, talented, or righteous in everything that you do, but you're not actually concerned about what you're doing. You're not doing it out of love. And I think that's a trap that we all can fall into. And this list may not be the end-all be-all of lists, but I think this is the list that I find myself going down. When I'm doing anything, what am I doing? Am I continuing my work to bring glory to myself? Am I trying to increase my image, or am I trying to further God's work? And I think that's really the determination on our works. Do our good works bring glory to God? Well, do you do them out of love? Do you do them for the good of others? Do you do them to serve God? Do you do them to bring glory to God? Or is it all for yourself and to raise your image? This is the picture of the dead in spirit, an appearance of good, but completely dead in the spirit. So I want to revisit our picture. In this picture, we have a man walking to his execution, and he's got a guard with him. So let's define our people first. Satan is on the left, and I'm on the right. And we're walking. It seems like Satan's forcing me, right? I've got bonds on my hands. I'm bound. He's forcing me to go there. Well, I don't think that's exactly right, because it turns out that the bonds are not there. Satan can't force us to do anything. Satan can't force us to glorify ourselves in our good works. And as it turns out, Satan is not even really forcing us with his arm either. Satan's kind of off in the distance calling to us. And if you look at this picture, you're like, why is this man walking towards his death? Surely he realizes that death is waiting for him. So how do we end up in that situation? And I think it's because we're blinded by pride. We see the good things that we're doing. We see our works. And our pride tells us, yes, you're on the right path. This is the path you need to be going on. And we can't see that execution standing in front of us. So this is the situation that you can find ourselves, that we can find ourselves in. And I'm afraid all of us have taken a few steps down this road. But thankfully, there is some good news. We have a voice calling out to us, turn around. And I didn't finish the reading of Revelation chapter 3. I think if you finish the reading, then you get a really good picture of the God that we serve. You see, Revelation chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, after he's told them that they are dead, he says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. You will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, for they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The very first thing that he says next is to remember what you've heard, hold fast, and repent. If you're walking this path of death, then that's not the end of it, right? These people in Sardis, he said you are dead. Maybe you're not even to that point yet, but that's not the end anyway. He says, hold fast and repent. And he talks for a second about those who have not defiled themselves. But I think this next section, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He's talking to the people that have defiled themselves. He's saying, if you repent and come back to you, then I will give you white garments. And I will not blot your name out from the book of life. God wants us back. Though they were dead, he had not blotted their names out. I think that's kind of an interesting, I guess it's the phrasing of this passage. It says, I will not blot his name out. I think that implies that your name has not been blotted out. It hasn't been blotted out yet. So even though these people were dead, this shows us God's steadfast mercy. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is the God who we serve, who wants us to come back to him. But I think even after we have this repentance that leads to life, sometimes we can still be in a place of discouragement. Because the things that we've done all these years, whether it's been two weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 20 years of walking in death, of serving myself in what I do, all of those things I've just learned, they've counted for nothing. That's a discouraging situation. However, can I make up for all of this lost time? How can I make up for the things that I've done and have counted for nothing? How can we overcome this deficit? Well, I want to share with you some more good news. Salvation is not a balancing scale. It's not a balance of these are your deeds that counted and these are your deeds that you did for yourself. That's not how it works. God doesn't say that I'm going to weigh your good deeds versus your bad deeds and that's going to be how you're saved. That's not what we have at all. And Ephesians chapter 2 really drives this home. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by his grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, in this, it says that we are saved by God by grace, as a gift of God. As we said, it's not a comparison of your good works versus your bad works. It is grace, God's grace, that we're saved. In fact, it says that it's not by our works, lest anyone should boast. He's talking about our pride again, isn't he? He's saying, I know that you're going to want to say, look at my works. Look at all the things I've done. Look at what I've done. And that's going to be your pride that you think is going to save you. But that's not what it is. You're not saved by works so that you can't boast in that. He sees it coming. And we're called to walk in good works prepared by God. And that's the next thing I want to look at. How can we walk in these good works that God has prepared beforehand for us? And I think that that's a very simple answer, to be honest. We must become a dead man walking. Though we were a dead man walking, and we were dead in the spirit, we must become a dead man walking and put to death the flesh. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." It's our decision, isn't it? Are we going to follow the Spirit to life, or are we going to follow the flesh to death? Do we prefer to follow our pride, our selfish desires, or do we prefer to follow Jesus? Do we prefer to kill the Spirit to satisfy the flesh, or do we prefer to kill the flesh so that the Spirit may live? And do we prefer that instant gratification of living in the flesh, or are we looking forward to eternal life? This seems like such an obvious choice. It is an obvious choice. It's just not what's in front of us. It's hard to see. So how can we make this choice in the way that we live our lives? Well, before we get there, I'll read this. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you can't have it both ways. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We can't live according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. We can't have that. That just doesn't make sense. God says that doesn't make sense from the start. So we have to put to death the flesh and live by the Spirit. Now, let's look at how we can do that. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, I think explains to us what it looks like to really put to death the flesh and live by the Spirit. Let's read it. It says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But you are led by the Spirit. You are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." I really want to focus on verses 23 through 26. We've already talked about what it looks like to be dead in the flesh. Now let's talk about what it looks like to be alive in the Spirit. It's talking about a reason to do good. Instead of the reason to do good to be self-serving and to glorify yourself, it says, no, your reason to do good needs to be love. You need to love your neighbor. You need to spread peace and joy. You need to show God's patience, his kindness, his faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the reasons to do good. And guess what? All of these are rooted, just as we read in 1 Corinthians, they're rooted in love. You can't do any of those things without love. You can't show God's patience. You can't spread his peace and joy. You can't love your neighbor, obviously, without love. So that's really how we can manifest living by the Spirit. But there's a temptation after this, after walking in love or walking by the Spirit, to think that we can separate the Spirit from our physical walk, that somehow my spiritual life is completely different from my physical life. Just because I live my physical life in a certain way, well, that's not really what I am in spirit, right? I have this great faith in spirit, though I live according to the deeds of the flesh. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality is against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Here he talks about he's talking specifically about sexual immorality, and he's talking about food, but I think this is applicable to anything that we do in the physical. He says, "All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any." We can be brought under the power of all of these spiritual things. And you know, that kind of reminds me of the verse in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. I don't have it on the board, but it says that sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Well, this is kind of the inverse of that. This is, these things are lying at the door, all these things that are sin, and they are ruling over you. And that's in contrast to a spiritual life. I think this shows very clearly that the deeds that we do in the body have great effect on the spirit. It's not that we can live physically one way and spiritually another, but it's that the two are intertwined. Verses 16 through 18 show how sexual immorality can rule over our life and how that harlotry can hurt our relationship with God, how it can come in between our relationship with God. And it ends by saying the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to live in the Spirit, we have to live with our body and our spirit in alignment to glorify God. So our actions in the body, I think from this verse, we can definitely say impact our spiritual relationship with God. You cannot pronounce yourself to be spiritual and then have your physical life not align with that. That clearly does not work according to the guidelines that God has given us. And now I want to use what we've seen and say, which dead man walking are you? Are you dead to the Spirit? Are you right now? Are you performing your works out of pride? Are you making decisions based off the desires of the flesh? Are you being tricked into trusting in your own good works? This is an easy place where we can find ourselves. And I find, you know, typically when this happens, it's not always the most apparent. This can happen and you can be deceived just as you can trick others. Oftentimes when you are most combative about different points of the Bible, when you are willing to have these expositions about what the Bible means, sometimes that's when you can find yourself falling into the trap of this situation of pride and believing in yourself. Or are we living as we should, and are we dead to the flesh? Are you walking in the fruits of the Spirit? Are your body and spirit aligned in glorifying God? And do you trust in God's grace for your salvation instead of your own works? I think that if you're dead to the Spirit, then and you're not a Christian, this is the same situation where you find yourself in as well. You're not walking in the fruits of the Spirit because you don't know the fruits of the Spirit. You can't trust in God's grace for salvation because you have not reached out to Him to obtain that grace. You have not been baptized to have your sins washed. So now let's look at the churches. If you think about these two sections and think about which side you find yourself on at the moment, and I want you to read the promises that God has given each side. To the church at Sardis, who appears to be dead in the spirit, he tells them, hold fast and repent. He tells them, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To those who are Christians, to those who are walking by the Spirit, he says, do not fear anything that you are going to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. These are promises that we can have. These are promises that we do have. Whichever situation you find yourself in, these are promises that are out there for us. And God wants you to respond to them. So if you're not a Christian, you can look at these promises and you can say, though I may not have access to them right now, I can have access to these promises today. I can have my name written in the book of life. I can be clothed in white garments today. And if I'm faithful unto death, he will give me a crown of life. And if we're Christians, it's the same way. We can turn back to him. He says, hold fast and repent. Overcome and you will be clothed in white garments. Whatever situation you're in, know that these promises are here for you. And know that they are valid today and they will be valid for all of eternity. So if you believe these promises and want to turn back to them this morning, then I encourage you to do so as we come and sing this song.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.